Here we are, like just less than 58 hours away from the voting deadline. And if you think that the results will be in by the wee hours of Wednesday morning, you will probably be watching one of the network news channels, most of which have created visual banners that emphasize our responsibility and our influence as voters. We live in a representative democracy, which means that we, the people, choose our leaders. And the network banners stress that with words like Democracy 2020 or Decision 2020 or America's Choice or Your Voice, Your Vote. Boy, that puts a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? Especially with so much at stake, because it feels like we're kind of at this fork in the road, and the choice that we make on Tuesday may well determine our national destiny, for better or worse. But is that really true? Do we actually have that much power? Now, I don't doubt the fact that the American presidency matters. No doubt history will unfold differently depending on who occupies the White House for the next 4 years. But is the future of our planet really an open question? Does any human being, even the most powerful person in the world, determine the course of history? Or is someone else, someone above the president, actually calling the shots? Throughout its history, Israel, the nation out of which Jesus came, has answered that question very differently than the world's superpowers have. And maybe that's because its very existence as a nation is humanly unexplainable. Do you remember how it started? Just out of the blue, God spoke to Abram, a 75-year-old nomad living in southern Turkey, and he told him to go to a land called Canaan, where his family would grow into a great nation that would be a blessing to all peoples on earth. This despite the fact that Abram and Sarai had no children. Yet God promised him that his descendants would outnumber the stars. He even changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many. And sure enough, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, she gave birth to Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 13 children, one of whom was Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and who ended up becoming the second most powerful person in the nation of Egypt. And it was Joseph's famine relief program that saved the lives of his entire family. They moved from Canaan to Egypt, and they and their descendants stayed there in Egypt for the next 430 years. And in those four centuries, the number of Israelites grew exponentially, despite Egypt's attempts to control their population. And when they numbered some 2 million, God called an 80-year-old fugitive from justice by the name of Moses to lead an exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt and back to Canaan. It took them 40 turbulent years to get there. But the journey that began with the parting of the Red Sea culminated in the parting of the Jordan River, and Joshua led the people of Israel into the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants 700 years earlier. They drove out the occupants of the land and settled there. And 350 years later, they coronated their first king, an imposing man by the name of Saul. But God rejected Saul and anointed a young shepherd named David, who became the king by which all future leaders in Israel were measured. It was under David's leadership, political leadership, military leadership, even spiritual leadership, that Israel became a nation to be reckoned with. And David knew that Israel's 1,100-year rise from a childless senior citizen to a great nation with global impact could not be attributed to human ingenuity or virtue or strength. It had to be orchestrated by a God who rules over human affairs with unrivaled power. See, whatever we do down here, David knew that it is what God decides up there that that determines the course of history. It's why he said in 1 Chronicles 16, the Lord reigns. And in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. And in his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, he said to God, you are ruler of all things. We call the divine attribute that David praised in those passages the sovereignty of God. It is the truth that everything that happens on earth happens under the micromanagement of a God in heaven whose love, wisdom, and power are infinite. He who is far better and far smarter and far stronger than we can imagine is in control of every detail of life, including the fate of nations. And you can understand why David believed in God's sovereignty. It's because the nation of Israel was proof of it. Its history had God's fingerprints all over it. But it's much more challenging to trust in the sovereignty of God when it seems as if he has abandoned the nation that you love. If you know Israel's history, you know that it didn't take long for the country to fall from the height to which it had risen. The 12 tribes of Israel remained united throughout the reign of David and his son Solomon, but then there was a mutiny of the northern 10 tribes, and the kingdom was divided, with the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and the 2 tribes of Judah in the south. And by the time Jehoshaphat became king in Judah, a little over a century after David's death, both halves of that fractured union were in decline and under threat from stronger nations. And it was out of fear of an impending military invasion that Jehoshaphat proclaimed a national fast. The people of Judah came together to cry out for the Lord's help. And this is how Jehoshaphat began his prayer for God's intervention. Look at it. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And then the king recounted the promise that God had made to his chosen people, that if in times of calamity they would cry out to God in their distress, he would come to their rescue. And he said to God, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God replied through a prophet, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not have to fight this battle. And it was while the people of Judah were praising God for that promise that God gave them that the armies that had joined forces to attack them turned on each other. And when the Judean soldiers arrived on the battlefield, all they saw were dead bodies. It was a momentary reminder of the sovereignty of God in the midst of the slow unraveling of both Israel and Judah. Eventually, Israel fell to Assyria. And then Judah fell to Babylonia. And the nation that God built was seemingly added to the ash heap of history. When Babylonia invaded Jerusalem in 597 BC, the soldiers brought back to the capital city of Babylon whatever they considered valuable, including articles from the temple, God's temple in Jerusalem, the ones that were made of precious metals. They brought them back. And they also brought back young Jewish men who were the cream of Israel's crop. Among them was Daniel, who distinguished himself and became part of an eclectic group that was known collectively as the Wise Men of Babylon. About a year later, the king of Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar, had a bad dream. And he wanted to know what it meant. So he summoned all the psychics and fortune tellers and astrologers and asked them to interpret his dream. They said, "No problem, tell us your dream and we'll tell you what it means." And he said, "No, no, I want you to tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. If you do that, I will reward you with many gifts and great honor. But if you can't do it, I'll cut you to pieces and turn your houses into piles of rubble." And they objected. "There's not a man on earth who can do what you're asking of us. Only the gods could do that, and they do not live among men." King Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. And when Daniel was rounded up, he asked for a stay of execution. He said, "Give me 24 hours to meet the king's demand." He was granted the stay, and he went to three other godly Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and asked them to pray fervently for him. And that night, God answered their prayers by revealing to Daniel in a vision both what the king had dreamed and what it meant. And the scripture says that Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, look at this, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." Then he went to the king, who asked him, "Can you tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel said, "No wise man can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." And then Daniel went on to describe what the king had seen in his dream, a huge statue made of various materials from head to toe, gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. And then in his dream, he saw this massive rock cut out of a mountain, but Daniel said, not by human hands. And that rock smashed the statue to pieces and then grew to become a mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel said to the king, "You are that head of gold. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Now, after you will come other kingdoms inferior to yours, and then the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." And the king just came undone. He fell on his face before Daniel and said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." He lavished Daniel with gifts and made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. But over time, the king's memory faded, and he built a real 90-foot-high statue made of gold and ordered that all the people bow down and worship it or else be thrown into a fiery furnace. And you know the story. Those three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to worship the idol. They were thrown into the furnace, and when the king looked in, he saw not three men but four, one of whom he said looked like a son of the gods. He summoned the men out of the fire. They walked out without so much as the smell of fire on them. And the king praised the Most High God. That's what he called him, the Most High God. And he ordered that anyone who said anything against that God be cut into pieces and their homes be reduced to piles of rubble. Apparently, that was his favorite form of punishment. But that encounter with God faded as well, until Nebuchadnezzar had another nightmare. This time, in his dream, he saw a tree of enormous height. It was strong and fruitful and provided a home for birds and shelter for other animals. And then an angel came out of heaven and ordered that the tree be cut down. And somehow, as can happen in dreams, the tree became a man. And the angel said, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him. And then the angel explained why this man of enormous power would be reduced to insanity. It was so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Now, of course, the wise men could not or would not interpret the dream, but the king knew that Daniel could and would. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong, but you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge," here it is again, "that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." That should have gotten his attention. But the scripture says that a year later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And even as the words, I'm reading scripture here, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge," what? We should know it by now, "that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." And immediately the dream came true. The most powerful leader on planet Earth became insane for an extended period of time. And later he wrote, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar ruled over Babylon for a good long time after that. But eventually, like all human leaders, he died. And Daniel went on to serve many other kings, some Babylonian and some Persian, because Persia conquered Babylon. This is the way history unfolds. No one person stays in power forever, and no nation lasts forever. Let me just tell you about one more dream that is in the book of Daniel. This is one that Daniel himself had. And it was kind of a visual timeline of history. There were all kinds of animal-like creatures in this dream that represented various superpowers that would rise and fall in the future, including the Antichrist. But then Daniel saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So who is it that Daniel saw in his dream? He saw Jesus. Not his first coming, but his second coming. And in his dream, he heard these words: "The sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High." Who's that? That's us. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And so you see, the future is not a blank canvas. History is headed somewhere. But our beloved nation is not the star of the story any more than the Assyrian Empire was, or the Babylonian Empire, which conquered the Assyrian Empire, or the Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonian Empire. The Greek Empire is gone. So is the Roman Empire. So is the Soviet Union. And someday China will be no more, and not even the United States of America will endure forever. There's only one eternal kingdom, and that is the one that began with one old man 4,000 years ago. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, God said to Abraham. And sure enough, out of tiny Israel came Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And one day, he will return, and he will sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And that is when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So what? So what? What difference does the sovereignty of God and the inevitability of Christ's eternal reign make on the eve of an American election? Let me just suggest three practical implications, real quick. First, the truth about God's sovereignty should result in peace. It should calm our hearts. Because no matter who wins and who loses this election, God is still on his throne. Heaven still rules, and we still win. No matter what political party we identify with, we who follow Jesus will reign with him and with Christians of all political stripes one day. And if we will rivet our focus and fix our hope on that great promise, then nothing that happens on election day will shake us up. After all, we are exiles and aliens who are just passing through this world on our way to the only kingdom that will last forever. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And second, the truth about God's sovereignty should result in prayer. It's one of the reasons why we prayed about the election this morning. The fact that God is in control does not mean that our prayers make no difference. To the contrary, it is in answer to our fervent prayers that God intervenes in human affairs. Whether it is to reveal a king's dream, or to work in the hearts of millions of voters in order to achieve his purpose. So rather than being anxious, present your request to God with thanksgiving. And not only will the peace of God rule your heart and mind, but he will answer your prayers according to his perfect will with unstoppable power. And finally, the truth about God's sovereignty should result in praise. Just as the people of Judah worshiped God when he promised to fight their battles for them, we should praise God for his promise to put in the seat of power a leader who is far better than any on the ballot. Our candidate is going to win. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Praise be to our sovereign God. Now I know, as I was kind of just carried away by the story of the way that God has directed human affairs throughout history this week, I thought, well, when I talk about this on Sunday morning, everybody's just going to think I'm being melodramatic. It does. It feels bigger than us. It feels like all we're doing is just like having a little election here. I just want us to know that we're part of a bigger story, way bigger story. And if we knew what God was doing far above and beyond this election, it would blow our minds. Focus on his sovereignty, and you will thrive during these next few days and these next few years, because you know that God does whatever he pleases, and no one ever has or ever will overrule him.